Good evening, guys. Let's open up our Bibles tonight. Welcome to all of you here, and let's get into the Gospel of John once again. Welcome, everybody that's watching online. John chapter 16 is where we're at this evening. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15 here tonight in John chapter 16. And Jesus is on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, and he is teaching the disciples along the way. Now, they have no idea what they are in for, but Jesus does, and so he's teaching them in preparation for things to come. Now, this not only helped the disciples after he was gone, but as we'll discover, it benefits us as well. And so we're going to see Jesus preparing his disciples and then the work of the Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." So obviously he's referring to some things that we've already seen most recently in the Gospel of John. In the 15th chapter, abiding in him, that they needed to continue in him, that they needed to continue in his love and bear fruit, and that they needed to do that in the face of persecution and hatred, and that they would also testify of him. These were the things that Jesus had most recently been teaching them, the things that he refers to here in verse 1. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." So, as Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, or just knowing that he was about to die, I think that this might have been a time where a lot of people would reminisce, but Jesus uses this time. He recognizes the importance of this time, and he uses this time to prepare the disciples so that they could stand strong after he was gone, because they needed to continue in what they had been taught and some additional things that Jesus was teaching them in these last hours. And if they were going to continue on after he was gone, he needed to use every last moment in preparing them. And so there was the potential that they were going to be surprised by the things that would happen, and indeed they would to a degree. However, by being prepared in advance, this would enable them to be successful through everything that they were about to encounter. And so, verse 2, he says, that they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. So persecution, he tells them, is going to affect them spiritually, and it was going to affect them socially. And one of the worst things that could happen to a Jew was to be put out of the synagogue, because that meant that now they're basically disconnected, not just spiritually, but even socially from their countrymen. You know, it's you're a Jew, but basically everybody else is a different kind of Jew, because now you've been kicked out of the synagogue. And so it would have been a tremendously isolating experience, not just socially, but then also spiritually, because that would have meant that they would be refused all of the spiritual fellowship and all the rites of Judaism. And so he says, look, they're gonna do one of the worst things that you as a Jew could ever imagine that they would do to you. And even in a way even worse than that, they're gonna kill you. And beyond that, they're going to think that they're actually doing a good thing by killing you. Now, the Apostle Paul was an example of this prior to his salvation. He was an example of those that Jesus was talking about, who would persecute the disciples. In fact, it began with Stephen, the first martyr there of the church. And Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, as he's being martyred, the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, was there participating. And we see that in the end of Acts 7, the beginning of Acts chapter 8 there. And then we know that he took it further. He was persecuting believers all throughout Israel, and he got all the way to Syria, you know, arresting and doing violence toward believers until God finally got a hold of him, until Jesus Christ met him on the way to Damascus there in Syria. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you want to take a look there with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, as he's writing to this young pastor, Timothy, he talks about his former life. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so it's interesting because Paul was one of those people who in ignorance thought he was doing God a favor, thought that he was somehow serving God by persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's a difficult thing to be persecuted in that way. But then all of the while, there is no remorse on behalf of the people that were persecuting them. In fact, they thought that they were more righteous because they were hurting them and they were going to take their lives. And so Jesus says, this is what you're going to be up against. You know, you need to be prepared, he tells them, to lose everything. Verse 3, he says, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. So this is true today. People that persecute in any form, that persecute Christians, the reason that they do it, Jesus says, because they have not known the Father nor me. That's the reason for persecution. They haven't known the Father or Jesus. And so we see this, you know, and we're going to see, I suspect, continuing in the relatively near future, maybe even escalating. And ultimately, we know, according to Scripture, that these things are only going to get worse and worse, the persecution of believers, because of people who don't know the Father or Jesus. And so it's, you know, we need to decide in advance. Jesus is telling them so that they could decide in advance that they would stand, that they would lean on the Spirit for strength, and that they would be faithful. He says, verse 4, when the time comes, these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So he wants them to, you know, to learn these things now, but then to remember them when it really mattered and when they needed to be strengthened. Because persecution, and this is why it's important to learn these things and to remember them, and even to a degree decide now, in fact, to decide now what you're going to do in the face, not knowing necessarily exactly what form persecution will take, but being resolved to be faithful and to be strengthened. Because when these things happen, if you don't remember what Jesus has said, you can be fooled. You can be made to stumble. You can think that the incorrect decision is the correct decision. You can think that you may need to change your way. You may need to change your course. And we're already seeing that. We've seen a lot of people who claim to be Christians who have decided because they don't want to endure persecution that they are going to change their views. And, you know, really, I mean, the persecution that we've experienced in this country is tame. And if people will change what they believe in the face of, you know, such minor persecution, relatively speaking, then what will they do when there's more serious persecution? Well, they'll go even further away. And so it can cause you to question everything and to change course incorrectly. And so they would realize, the disciples, and you and I need to realize when these types of things happen that nothing is wrong. That Jesus said, this is the way that it's going to be, and then it is that way. And so we need to just continue on doing what Jesus has called us to do and accept the consequences, whatever they may be. Now, he didn't bring these things up earlier because he was with them, and he could guide them personally through all of the different things that they experienced. But now that he's going away, they needed to have this information to be able to make the decision without him being present there to help them. And so, at least in the same sense that he had been in the past. And so he then moves on, verse 5. You look at this and you say, all right, well, so Jesus is going away and things are going to go from bad to worse in a lot of respects. And that continues for believers today, even to us, for us in varying degrees. So how do we deal with that? We certainly were not going to be strong enough in ourselves to deal with all of these things. Well, he talks about the Holy Spirit now and the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you are going. So before he gets to the work of the Holy Spirit, he does point out, or he kind of builds up to the discussion. They might think that he was abandoning them, and the reality was quite opposite. He was going to send the Spirit. But they hadn't really asked where he was going. They'd asked in a general sense where he was going. But if you look at the different scriptures on this, they were more focused on why they couldn't go with him and on when he was coming back. In John chapter 13, if you just turn back a little bit there, a few chapters to verse 36. Peter asked Jesus in John 13, verse 36. He said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, so instead of focusing still on where he was going, Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. So that would have been a good time for a follow-up question as to where Jesus was actually going, but Peter chose to focus on why he couldn't follow him. In Matthew chapter 24, of course, the Olivet Discourse there, which deals with the end times, and in verse 3, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives teaching, and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So as Jesus is talking about these things, their focus, to a certain degree, is very understandable and admirable, but they always asked about his coming and the end of the age. And there certainly was a place and a time, and this was an appropriate question for that time. But also it would have been important to understand better where he was actually going, because that was very important as well. And so that's what Jesus is bringing up here. He says, you know, I'm going to the Father, and surprisingly, none of you is really asking me, where are you going? And he says, verse 16, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So why would Jesus comment on the fact that they weren't asking where he was going? Because it was causing some problems for them. The fact that they didn't fully understand or take the time to understand where he was going, it was causing some problems for them. Had they understood where he was going, why he was going there, what it meant, they wouldn't have been so full of sorrow, so full of sadness. And, you know, I can't help but think that sometimes our sorrow, know that sometimes our sorrow is because we're not asking God the right questions, or we're not listening to what he is saying. In the 14th chapter of John, now just back a couple of chapters there, in verse 3, if you recall, Jesus had said this to them. He had said that he was going to prepare a place for them. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So had they been listening to that and understanding that he's going away, they can't go because he's going and he's preparing a place for them, that in the right time they might be there, then there wouldn't have been the same amount of sadness that there was in his death prior to his resurrection. They certainly would have missed him, but they didn't have to be filled, even in the time building up to his death, they didn't have to be filled with such sorrow. You know, that's the beauty, not simply talking about the death of Jesus, but talking about the death of any believer. It doesn't have to be the same kind of sorrow for us that it is for people in the world. Because let's face it, when people in the world die, they just die. It's over. But for the believer, it's the beginning. And so when we understand where they go, then we miss them. In other words, you as a believer, when another person in your life who is a believer dies, you don't have the same kind of sorrow. You miss them. You know, you wish you could see them. You wish you could talk to them and spend time with them. But you also know that it's temporary. And that's what Jesus was telling the disciples. Folks, I'm going away, but it's only temporary. And what I'm going away is very important and very good for you. So in that sense, there shouldn't have been the same kind of sadness. And had they asked the right questions, had they been listening to what he was saying, then they would have been in a much different place. And the same is true for us. Not just when it comes to death, but when it comes to so many things. If we're asking God, and that's one of the purposes of prayer, it's okay to ask questions and allow God to reveal answers to you. I think that that's probably one of the less utilized opportunities in prayer is to ask questions. Now, if God doesn't see fit to reveal the answer to you, then that's his prerogative. But a lot of times, we don't get the answers because we don't ask the questions. And prayer is a great time to ask the questions. And so there are so many things in life we haven't asked the right questions. Or we don't need to ask the question. The answer's already been given, but we haven't paid attention to those answers. And so we go through life sometimes with needless and with unnecessary sorrow. Verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So now he gets to talking about the Holy Spirit. So not only was he going away and was that, you know, to their advantage because there were things that he was taking care of that were going to benefit them as well, but also it meant that the Holy Spirit was going to be given to them. And, you know, I like what F.B. Meyer says about this. He says, we gain as believers, we gain by our losses. This was something where they were going to lose greatly, but they didn't realize everything that they were going to gain. That's my encouragement to you, is that sometimes life will seem like it's handing you a significant loss, a huge loss. What in the world is going on? Why does it have to be this way? And what we've got to remember that as believers, we gain by our losses. And the Holy Spirit is a clear advantage. He would not only be with them, but he would be in them and subsequently in us. In John chapter 14, there once again in verse 17, Jesus, in talking about the Holy Spirit and the giving of the Holy Spirit, he says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So at this time, Jesus is talking to them here. The Holy Spirit was with them, but he would be in them after John chapter 20 there, verse 22, where Jesus, after his resurrection, breathes on the disciples and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And so subsequently, all believers, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Scripture tells us that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit. So he's not only with us, but he is in us. And that's a very clear advantage. You say, how is that an advantage over Jesus being present with them? Well, when Jesus took on a human nature, there was a limit, there were limiting factors to that. Namely, he could be in one place at one time. He was now limited by a human body. We see this in the Scriptures, the limitation. While Jesus still maintained his divinity, he was now limited in certain respects by his humanity. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He was tired. And also, he was fixed in whatever location his body was in. So now all of the disciples go out into all the world and preach the gospel, but who does Jesus go with? You know, how does he divide his time? And now then, you know, when you have thousands of believers or eventually millions of believers throughout the world, he can't in his body be with this one, but the Holy Spirit can. And the Holy Spirit, it was to their advantage, could indwell each and every and strengthen and personally be with each and every believer. And so he tells him, look, it's just practically to your advantage that I go away so that I can give you, so that I can send the Holy Spirit to you. And, you know, I think for a lot of people, they think, well, big deal. And that's sad because it shows the misunderstanding and the disregard for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is I think, probably the... not probably, is the least understood person within the Godhead. The Father, people get. Jesus, we get. But sometimes the Holy Spirit, we don't fully understand, and therefore we don't fully appreciate. And if we don't fully understand and appreciate, we really don't take full advantage of what we have in the Holy Spirit. To just lean on the Spirit of God, that constant presence with us, that strength. If we're going to walk in the Spirit, we need the Holy Spirit. If we're going to abide in Christ and be fruitful and bring forth much fruit, we need the Holy Spirit. If we're going to stand in the face of challenges or worse yet, persecution, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's important to just keep at the forefront of our minds the Holy Spirit and to commune and to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 8, he said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So this is interesting because we understand here now that the work of the Spirit is not just in the disciples of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit, his focus, his purpose is not simply in the disciples of Jesus then and now, but it was also the entire world. His focus is also upon the entire world. He convicts the world of sin, the righteousness of Christ, and the intersection of sin and the righteousness of Christ, which is judgment. He convicts the world of all three of these. He says of sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. So those convicted of sin are those who reject Jesus Christ. Believers are pardoned and forgiven Jesus Christ, having paid the price for our sins. But the world is convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. And verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You say, well, how does the Holy Spirit convict the world of righteousness, or convince, I would say, the world of the righteousness of Jesus? Well, recall that when Jesus was here, the world said, well, he has a demon. He's evil. And that's why he can do the things that he did. So the world was faulting Jesus, and the world is still, by and large, failing to believe in Jesus and often even disparaging Christ. What's interesting is that the fact that he was raised from the dead through the Spirit and went back to heaven shows who was right and who was wrong, who was good and who was evil. It's interesting when you look in the Scriptures, you see that all members of the Godhead had a part in the resurrection. I would put it this way, when you look at the various Scriptures on the resurrection, that Jesus was raised by the will of the Father, that he raised himself. Jesus said, I will raise myself up. And then, as we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so one of the greatest ways that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of the righteousness of Christ was through the resurrection. The greatest way was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, he says, and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit's presence, Jesus said he wasn't going to be sent until, and we know that it didn't happen until after his resurrection. So the Holy Spirit's presence reveals that the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is finished. It was complete. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 there. In verse 1, Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, speaking of the body, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So he says, what you're really desiring in you is not to be unclothed, but to be clothed differently. You're desiring, you long to be in your resurrected body. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So the Holy Spirit is a guarantee, is the guarantee that all of the work has taken place and that it's just a matter of time before these things happen. That Christ's redemptive work is complete, and now we are awaiting the resurrection. And so it's very interesting because he says, the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is judged. The devil has been judged. And so his days are numbered. And if the ruler of this world has been judged, then the world has also been judged, as Jesus teaches us here. So when you look around and, you know, you see so much, to be potentially discouraged by, all you have to remember is it's all been judged. God's judged the ruler of this world. Sure, he wields some power now, some influence now, but actually, the judgment has already taken place. It's kind of like, you know, I've always been amazed by this. I've been thankful never to have been in this position. But you see these people, and they're particularly, you know, when we saw some of these financial people on Wall Street get convicted of some of these Ponzi schemes and things like that. And they were convicted. But there was always a period of time, many times there's a period of time before they went to jail. And I always looked at that and I thought, man, that would be horrible. You're living in your Manhattan penthouse apartment, I don't know, eating your caviar, I suppose, and doing whatever else you do with your time up there. Maybe you got 30 days and then you're going to jail for the next, you're going to die there maybe, who knows. And because you've been convicted, you've been judged, that's Satan. He's been judged, he's convicted, he's living in his penthouse apartment, you know, but he's got his 30 days or however many years he has, and he knows it. The problem is many times we don't know it. People in the world don't know it. You need to walk around and know he has been judged. The whole world, all of the stuff that you don't like, don't sweat it. It's been judged. You know, as we get ready to come up on an election here and you're like, oh, you know, I hope, you know, this happens and that doesn't happen. And listen, I'm right there with you. There's a lot of things I think we could all agree on that we would like to see happen. But whether they do or whether they don't, it doesn't really matter all that much from an eternal perspective. It matters right now quite a bit. But in an eternal perspective, you know, a million years from now, we're not going to care. We're not going to remember so-and-so and this person and that person and this thing and that thing and what happened or anything even really bad that happened to us. So we've got to keep that perspective, have that perspective as much as we possibly can now. You know, it's a formality. We're just waiting. We're waiting for these things to happen. But the ruler of this world and the world have been judged by the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So as much as Jesus was teaching them, he realized he couldn't teach them anymore at that time, or much more at that time. I suspect that's for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's running out of time. Because that's another thing now. Jesus in his humanity is now, he's affected by time. And so he's running out of time with the disciples, but I also think that, you know, he knew how much they could handle and how much they could learn and how much they could absorb. There's only so much information that you and I and that we can learn at any given time. And Jesus knew that they were getting to their limit on the information and the things that they could process, you know, what they could handle because of the circumstances. But the nice thing is this, that didn't mean that they would never be taught these things again because of the Holy Spirit. He says, however, verse 13, when he, by the way, the Holy Spirit is a he is a person, not a force or an energy or a concept, but a person. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He's the Spirit of truth. So what's he going to guide you in? All truth. Boy, I tell you what. These days, everybody's talking about, you know, I just read it today, truth, speaking truth. And there's a couple of phrases that are kind of interesting and unique to our time. One is your truth and my truth, right? Like you've got your truth. I apparently have my truth. And they, according to people, they can be different. So we could have two completely different realities. No, but that's one thing, your truth. And the other one I kind of don't care for that I just read today too was truth, speaking truth. I think that I like the specificity here, the Spirit of truth. So truth is not just even something out there that we speak. It's God. It really boils back to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And this is the essence of truth. This is the root. This is the foundation of truth. And so there is the truth. And there is everything else, which is a lie, which isn't the truth. And so he says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he's going to guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So the Holy Spirit was going to come, and he was going to finish the job, and is finishing the job. The things that Jesus wouldn't have time or wouldn't be able to teach the disciples, the Holy Spirit would teach them, and he would inspire them, many of them as writers and others as writers of the Word of God, and he is still illuminating the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13 there. He says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but it is written, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. He's quoting from Isaiah there, the 64th chapter. And he says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So he talks about the Holy Spirit, that God has revealed things to us through the Holy Spirit, the deep things of God. And he says, no one knows these things except the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God has revealed them to us. And so now we have received, he says, we can make these things known. And so what he's revealing here, what Paul is talking about here, is this process of revelation and of the deep things of God that were revealed in part or in large part through the Holy Spirit to the writers of Scripture, and that now are illuminated by the same Spirit. And that Spirit would only speak what he was given from the Father and from the Son. And he says, and he will tell you things to come. And of course, many of these things are in large part revealed to John there in Revelation. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So there was an additional responsibility of the Holy Spirit, and that was to glorify and to declare the things of Jesus. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So the disciples are really somber at this moment, and they don't fully understand what all is happening, but they just recognized that it wasn't going well. Jesus had to go, but they needed, and they hadn't at this point, they needed to understand that, and they needed to understand why, but also that it was actually for their benefit, and that the Spirit would come. The Spirit would be given by Jesus. And so, like them, we're not alone as we await the return of Jesus. We have the Spirit in us always guiding and declaring the things of Jesus. We have the Word of God inspired by the Spirit that has told us things to come. And so we have great advantage as believers, because we not only know what's going to happen to us, but we know what's going to happen in the world. And so none of the things that currently take place in the world really need to affect us, really need to phase us because of what we know about Jesus, because of what we know about where he has gone and the advantage that we have in the interim and how he will be returning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the things that you've revealed to us, because, Lord, there's so much in the world that could cause us to be concerned, could cause us to fret and to be worried, and so many things that could cause us to make poor decisions in the face of trials and persecution in particular, had you not prepared us beforehand, had you not prepared the disciples and subsequently us for the things that we will experience in the world. But help us to remember that you have given us your Spirit, that he dwells not just with us, but in us all the time. And let us commune with and rely upon your Spirit for strength, growing even through your Spirit. And let us recognize that that your Spirit has judged the world. That the ruler of this world is judged, that the world is judged, and so it's just a matter of time before the sentence goes into effect. And so we wait. We wait in victory. We wait in hope. While our heads are bowed in prayer and we're praying tonight, if you've come tonight, you don't have that hope. You don't know what it means to be forgiven of your sins. You don't know that you have eternal life. You don't know that you'll be spending forever in heaven and not paying for your own sin in hell. You can. You should. You need to know. And the way that you know is by giving your life to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." And so if you've not given your life to Jesus, tonight is the night. Now is the time. My encouragement to you is to do so while there is still time. Because there will come a point in time where the door closes. Whether it's in death for the individual or whether it's when Christ comes for his church and then ultimately to judge. But the opportunity will be no more. And so that's why now is the time. Now is the time to give your life to Jesus Christ. If you haven't done so, I invite you tonight to pray. We can pray together. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you haven't repented of your sin and confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to pray with you tonight to do that. And I want you to know that when a person sincerely does that, God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all come to live inside of that person. So I invite you to lift your hand this evening if you haven't done so. We want to pray together tonight. But you slip up your hand where you are if you haven't. Lord God, you are good. You are true. And you are holy, Lord. And we thank you so much. We thank you for your word, the beauty of your word, the joy that it is to open it, to be encouraged. We thank you for the illumination of your Spirit teaching us on your behalf. And Father, we pray for strength until you come. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.